Who is Jesus Christ? Now, I know I might sound like a broken record, and for those of you who are young enough, who are too young to know what an actual broken record is, or why we use the term broken record, you can Google that, but please don't Google that right now. Do it afterwards. But I know I sound like a broken record with that question. Who is Jesus Christ? But John, the author of the gospel that we've been studying, he keeps bringing it up. In all kinds of different ways, he brings this question up. Who is Jesus Christ? And he does it over and over and over again. That is one of the most important questions that any of us can ever ask or answer. Who is Jesus Christ? Now remember the theme of John's gospel, and we've been studying the gospel of John. What is the theme? The theme or the purpose of the gospel of John is in chapter 20, verse 31, where John says, I've written these things to you that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's his whole purpose. That's the purpose for everything that he puts in this gospel. And he just keeps hammering this home over and over and over again. That's his point. Now we, as Christians, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, need to answer that question also. Why? So that we can grow in our knowledge of Christ, which will cause us to love him more deeply and more sincerely, and which will in turn produce obedience to him. All of that glorifying God. Now, those who aren't Christians need to ask that question. They need to ask, who is Jesus Christ? Because, and if you're a non-Christian here today, if you're not a believer or you're not sure, your eternal destiny depends on your answer to that question. John 7, verses 1 through 13, brings us face to face with this question again. What we see in this section this morning is how not to answer the question. How not to answer the question of who is Jesus Christ. Would you please open your Bible? I invite you to open your Bible to John chapter 7, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. Chapter 7, and we'll look this morning at verses 1 through 13. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as his word is read. John 7, 1 through 13. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, what we've seen in the Gospel of John thus far is that in chapters 1 through 4, belief in Jesus increases. It's like a line that we can draw going up. It goes up. Belief in Jesus increases. In chapters 5 through 12, though, we see something else. Not only is belief increasing, so is unbelief at the same time. Both of them, even unbelief to the point of outright hostility against Christ. And the setting for chapter 7 is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles is another way to describe that. And we can divide this entire chapter into three parts. The beginning of the feast, that's verses 1 through 13. We'll look at that this week. Then there is in the midst of the feast, in verses 14 through 36. Jesus is teaching during that time. Then the last day, or what is called the great day of the feast, in verses 37 through 52. Jesus continues to preach and teach during that section also. The main thrust, again, of this passage is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? And as I said before, we see three ways not to answer the question. Three ways that the question is not to be answered, or bad ways, if you will. Number one is this: open hostility. Open hostility. That is not a good way to answer the question, who is Christ? Not a very good way. Verses 1 and 2, or we see it in actually in verse 1 and verse 11. Also, there's a bit in verse 2 that we'll need to talk about as well. After these things, that's how chapter 7 starts. After these things. Whenever John uses this phrase, there's been a period of time that has elapsed. In this case, between chapter 6, verse 71, and chapter 7, verse 1. There's been a period of time. Remember, the Gospels don't record every day in the life of Jesus. Otherwise, as John has even said in chapter 20, verse 30, there would be too many books. The world couldn't hold the books of all of the things that Jesus said and taught. John skips about 6 months, basically. 6 months in the life of Jesus. After these things. So this didn't happen right away. This didn't come the next minute or the next day after what happened in verse 6. 6 months later is where we are now. It said Jesus was walking in Galilee. Now, walking there is not just that Jesus decided to walk around Galilee. Yes, he walked in Galilee, but it's referring to something else. It's referring to his life and his ministry. That's where he carried on his ministry, in Galilee. For he was unwilling to walk in Judea. He wasn't going to walk in the area, the province known as Judea, which is where Jerusalem was and is. Why not? Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. The Jews were seeking to kill him. And we'll get back to that in just a moment. Verse 2, now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. The Feast of Booths, some of your Bibles will say the Feast of Tabernacles, or shelter. This is one of the three feasts that all Jewish males were required to take part in. This is one of the three. And it is the longest of the three. It was a week long, 7 days in Jerusalem. What would happen is that the Jews, that these males and many times their whole families, would come into Jerusalem, and it's called booths or tabernacles because they would set up tents or shelters all over Jerusalem. They would use like leafy branches, basically, and they would camp in those all week. It commemorated God's provision for his people in the wilderness. You remember the people of Israel, and this was a discipline from God. Because they would not go into the land as God told them, they were disciplined and they were punished, and they spent 40 years in the wilderness in between Egypt and Canaan. And if you look at it on a map where they went, they marched in a circle for 40 years. But God provided for them. He provided mainly through manna and water, and there were other means. But God provided for them the entire time they were in the wilderness. He provided. And that's what tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, is designed to do. It reminds them of the fact that God provided for them. And just as they lived in tents when they were in the wilderness, now they live in a tent, so to speak, for 7 days in or around Jerusalem to commemorate that. It was also a celebration that took place after the grape harvest and after the olive harvest was all in. They'd have a celebration. Now, if you've ever lived in an agricultural area or an agricultural town, you know that there are still celebrations after harvest is done, after the last wheat truck has come in and delivered the wheat. There's a celebration of that. If you're interested, you can find out about this in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16, and then there's even something about it in Zechariah 14. But that's what was going on. This feast was coming up. It was near. And the Jews were going to the feast, or Jews were going to this feast. By the way, it was also probably the one feast that the people enjoyed the most. The other ones, maybe they needed to be there. Yes, they were interesting, exciting. This one was the one that was the best attended. And as someone has put it, it was like a week-long camp out, basically. And they all got together and camped out, and we'll see more of that as we go through chapter 7, because much of what's in chapter 7 directly relates to what went on during that week, especially when Jesus will say later on, I am the living water, and out of, you know, because they poured out water. That was one of the things they did. And Jesus used that to refer to himself. So the Feast of Booths was near. It was coming up. It was close. The Jews, though, it says, were seeking to kill Jesus. Again, whenever we see the phrase, the Jews, it doesn't mean every single Jewish person. What it means, it's referring to, John uses it, to refer to the religious leadership of Israel, who were opposed to Jesus almost from the start. That is who he was referring to. The Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, we saw this already. We've seen this before. Chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus said, or it says here, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, and we saw that he was not breaking the Sabbath according to God's law, but according to man's law, but was also calling God his own Father, which is exactly what he did, making himself equal with God. So as Jesus is teaching, and he's doing miraculous things, the opposition to him grows. The hatred for him grows to the point that they want to kill him. And we'll see it again in chapter 8 and in chapter 11 of John, and ultimately in the crucifixion. They hated Jesus enough that they killed him. They wanted to kill him, and they ultimately pulled it off. They weren't simply opposed and wanted to make sure that he didn't talk anymore, or that they shut him down, or that they listened to him but then told everybody, hey, don't listen to this guy. He's a crackpot. They wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to kill him. And we can see that in verse 11 also. So the Jews were seeking him. And again, there we have the Jews. They were seeking him, continually seeking him at the feast, and were saying, where is he? They weren't doing that because they wanted to know where he was so that they could go talk with him. They wanted to know where he was at the feast so they could go capture him and kill him. Open hostility is the way that the Jews, the first group of people in this section, answered the question, who is Jesus Christ? And there are people today who react to Jesus with open hostility. Some of us have run into them. Some of us have talked to them. And it's very possible that some of us used to be those people who responded to Jesus with open hostility. They're just angry. They don't like Jesus. You can talk about anything, anything, but bring up the name of Jesus Christ and something changes. They go from friendly and jovial and very interested to very angry and in fact, hate-filled when Jesus comes up. So what can we do about that? How do we deal with that when we run across open hostility? What can we do? Number one, we can continue to preach the gospel. We preach it gently but firmly. We don't give up, which is what we're tempted to do when someone comes back at us with hostility, is we're tempted to pull back and to back off and to say, well, okay. I just won't mess with this anymore. Maybe you're, and we'll find all kinds of ways to get out of that situation. But we need to continue to preach the gospel gently but firmly, not giving up. And then the third thing is we need to pray and pray and pray and continue to pray that God would change their heart. Because that's what needs to be changed. And only God can do that. We cannot do that ourselves. We would love to do that. We would love to be able to get inside people's heads, so to speak, and change the gears so that they will understand. But we can't. God the Holy Spirit is the one who has to do it. He uses our efforts. But ultimately, it's His doing. It's His work that changes them. So open hostility is the first wrong answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ? The second wrong answer is a worldly view. A worldly view. And Jesus' brothers are the example of having a worldly view in answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ? Now, these guys weren't actively or openly hostile, but they had the world's view, the world's idea of how things ought to work, not God's. Verse 3 says this, therefore his brothers said to him, that is Jesus. And we have to stop for a minute before we go on. Who is being spoken of here? His brothers. Are we talking about the disciples of Jesus here? No, we're not. Because brothers in that sense in the Gospel of John, is brothers doesn't mean disciples. What is being referred to here are the biological brothers or half-brothers of Jesus. And he did have them. According to Matthew 13:55, Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters. His brothers' names were James, Joseph, Simon, and, interestingly enough, Judas, who is known as Jude. Not Judas Iscariot, of course, but Jude. These are his biological brothers or half-brothers. They're members of his family. And there's no biblical support for the Roman Catholic teaching of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is taught by Catholics. And so the answer there is, well, if Mary and Joseph had no children, if they had no more children than Jesus, then who are these? And they would say Mary is perpetually always a virgin. She only gave birth to Jesus and no other children. Then who are these people? So what some will say, or what they may say, is they are cousins or relatives. But that doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the context. Some will say these are Joseph's children from a previous marriage. Well, we don't have any evidence of that whatsoever. There's no biblical evidence of that. Jesus' brothers are mentioned in verse 3, verse 5, and verse 10. And the clearest way to understand this is that they are his literal biological brothers. And they come to him. And it's interesting what they tell him. Verse 3, "Leave here, Galilee, and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, we really don't know if this was a sincere statement by his brothers or if it was a sarcastic statement. We just don't know that. We do know in verse 5, it says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. They didn't believe who he claimed to be. This is unsolicited career advice for Jesus. And what they're telling him is something like this. Look, Jesus, we know who you claim to be. We know that you've gathered around yourself disciples, people who want to learn from you, and they want to follow you. Okay, that's fine. Well, about 6 months ago, you said some things that drove almost all of them away, except for 12, maybe a few more than that. So, you know, whatever you were doing there, it probably wasn't a good idea because your following shrank. It didn't grow like it's supposed to. If you really want to press this, if you really want to make a name for yourself, if you really want to put your name on the map, you'll go to Jerusalem because that's where the feast is taking place. You know how many people are going to be there. Some scholars have said that there could have been upwards of 2 million people in Jerusalem at that time of the year. Why don't you go to Jerusalem? And why don't you do some of these miracles that you do? And then you'll get a lot of followers. You'll get your name out there. You need a marketing plan. And this is the plan. Why don't you go do that? Because you want to. Why are you doing these things in secret? You're too small time. You've got to get your name out there. Now, all of that advice sounds great. And it's a good marketing plan, but what's wrong with it? It isn't God's plan. It's the world's plan. Their plan had the stink of the world all over it. I remember as a young boy helping my grandfather out with his farm. And I would always try to help him clean out the pig pen and the barn and go into the chicken coop. And you really did need a hazmat suit for the chicken coop. Didn't have one, of course. Had those tall rubber boots, you know, and other things. And a shovel, a big snow shovel. I tried really hard, but I couldn't keep that stink off of me. And when I would come back in the house, when I would walk up those rock steps, my grandmother would be at the back sliding glass door. And we knew what we were supposed to do, both my grandpa and I. You get up there, you take off those boots, because those boots aren't coming in grandma's house. Why? Because they're filthy. Not just they're filthy with dust. Cleaning out a pig pen, cleaning up after pigs and chicken. You got a bunch of stuff on you that you don't want to bring in the house. Okay? We had the stink of the farm all over us. That's what these brothers of Jesus had all over them when they gave this kind of advice. Now, it sounds great from a worldly perspective. Boy, you've got to market. You've got to make yourself known. You've got to get out there and sell. But that isn't at this point, that wasn't God's plan. Wasn't his plan at all. In verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune." Meaning, this doesn't even matter to you. It's always time to do what you've planned. But my time is not yet here. What he's saying here is, my ways aren't your ways. And if that sounds familiar, it should. It comes right out of Isaiah 55. Then he says, we're going to skip 7, but we will get back to it. Go to verse 8. "Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Every second of Jesus' life was lived on God's timetable by God's agenda, not man's, and certainly not his brother's. We also saw it in John 2. Jesus' timetable was not Mary's timetable either. She said, hey, they're at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. Hey, they've run out of wine. Do something. And he says, woman, it's not time. My time hasn't come yet. He later, maybe even just a few minutes later, did the miracle. He did change water into wine. But he said the same thing to her too. Jesus lived every second of his life according to God's sovereign timing and God's perfect timing. He was never late, and he was never early. And that is one of the reasons that there is not a contradiction between what we see in verse 8, for example, when Jesus said, "Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Then in verse 10, it says, "But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret." So first Jesus says, my time has not yet come, I'm not going to go to the feast, and then he ends up going to the feast. So what's going on here? Did Jesus lie to his brothers? Didn't he understand? What, did he not remember the statement that he made several moments earlier? No, that isn't the case. It could very well be that at the time they asked him, it was not yet his time to go. But even moments later, or having said these things, he stayed in Galilee after his brothers went. We don't know exactly what the time frame is here, but he did go because his father told him and made it clear to him it's time to go. And there are some readings of this which include the word yet. In verse 8, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not yet go up to this feast. And there is some evidence, there is some support for that. The brothers of Jesus had their own agenda. They didn't have God's agenda. Verse 5 has been called by some, for not even his brothers were believing in him. That verse has been called by some people one of the scariest verses in the Bible. One of the most, or the most troubling verses. We've heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. And it may, and in this case, it is absolutely true. These were Jesus' brothers. They lived with him for their entire lives. He's the oldest. He's the oldest son. They lived with him for their entire lives. They had seen him, heard him. Everything that he had done and said at home, they witnessed. But it says they did not or were not believing in him. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. They didn't believe that. It's a troubling verse because here are people who lived with Jesus, still didn't believe. They still didn't believe in him. And it's possible to be around the Lord, be around the things of the Lord, to be around the people of God even, and not actually believe, and not actually be redeemed, not be saved. That's why it's one of the most troubling verses in the Bible. Their answer was a worldly view, and it was a wrong answer. So now we come to the third wrong way. First is open hostility. Second, a worldly view. And third, confusion. The wrong answer to the question of who is Jesus Christ is confusion. To be confused. Look at verse 12. There was much grumbling. That could also be translated as muttering, whispering, murmuring. J.B. Phillips says there was an undercurrent of discussion in the crowd. All of it was about Jesus at this Feast of Tabernacles. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, and notice the differences of opinion, some were saying, he's a good man. Now, was Jesus a good man? Yes, he certainly was. He said good things, and he did good things, and his character is good. Yes, he's a good man. But the question is he more than simply a good man? Man. Yes, far more. Here's another one. Others were saying, no. On the contrary, he leads the people astray. In other words, he's a deceiver. Jesus is a deceiver. And that, by the way, from what some historians say, was the majority view of Jesus at that time, was that he was a deceiver. And that he was leading people astray. In other words, he's a liar. Confusion. They had opinions. They had ideas. But they didn't know. They really didn't know. And if we were to do man on the street interviews today, go out anywhere, you know, go to the air show, go to the Washington Square Mall, go to the farmer's market anywhere around in any city, town, and just ask people, we're doing a survey, who is Jesus Christ? There is one word that would describe their answers. Confusion. Confusion. Now, there are two reasons for these wrong answers that we can see from this passage. They're given to us. Number one is this, and it is in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, and Jesus is speaking to his brothers here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. The first reason for the wrong answer about who is Jesus Christ comes because Jesus confronts our sin, and we don't like it. In fact, we hate it. We hate it. Remember what Jesus said in John 3, 19 through 21. And if you want to turn there, you certainly can. John 3, 19 through 21. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds, which he just said are evil, will be exposed. That's John 3, 19 and 20. And that's what Jesus does. He exposes our evil. Have you ever flipped over a piece of wood out in the yard that's been there for a long time? When you flip it over, what do you find? You find pristine cleanness, correct? No. What do you find? Congregational participation is helpful at this point, right? Critters, you had another word for them before. Dirty. Yes, scurrying away. They get away. They run away. Whatever they might be, they run away. Why do they run away? Because they've been exposed by the light. They liked it when the board was flipped over because it was dark and damp. That's just like evil. Evil thrives in the dark. Maybe you've heard this before. Sometimes you'll hear it as, like, my mama told me that nothing good happens between midnight and 5 a.m. There's a reason for that. Bad stuff under the cover of darkness and dampness as well. Now, maybe you've heard someone say something like this before, and it seemed to be kind of the rage, even in the church, even several years ago, up to that point. You would hear people say, you know, people in the world say, non-believers say, I like Jesus, but it's Christians that I have a problem with, or Christians that I can't stand. And then what comes out of that is the idea that if people liked us more, that they would believe in Jesus. If they just liked us more, meaning that we are the problem here, they would come to Jesus. Well, that is not really true. That isn't really true. There are a couple of mistakes in that thinking. If you would like, you can turn with me to John chapter 15, and we'll get to that at some point. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 23. Jesus in the upper room talking to his disciples says this, if the world hates you, speaking to his followers, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. And then he applies it. If they persecuted me, and did they persecute Jesus? Yes. They will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me, the Father. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin or guilt. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. Jesus gets the reaction he does. Outright hostility, especially in this case, or even the world's view or confusion, because he confronts our sin, and we don't like that. I've heard this a number of times as a pastor from people, not anyone here, but from people in other churches. I've heard it. I want to come to church to hear funny stories and feel good when I leave. Well, sorry about that. Here at Cross Creek Bible Church, you'll probably hear some funny stories. And I hope you feel good when you leave, but for the right reason. Because you're right with God. Because your sins have been forgiven. Because you've repented of your sin and put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, and you have the joy that only He can give. But if it's simply to make you feel better on your way to hell and give you a couple laughs here and there, you've come to the wrong place for that. Jesus didn't do that, and as His followers, we can't do that either. The person who is dead in sins hates the Lord and hates His people, even if they don't think they do. And only God can change that. We can never expect to be universally loved by the world. We cannot expect that. Jesus wasn't. We're not going to be either. Someone has said, a true born-again believer who is living life for God's glory should experience the hatred and antagonism of the world. Now, that doesn't mean we go out and seek it. It doesn't mean that we're poking sticks at people all the time, and then when we do get some pressure back, we say, oh, look at me, I'm being persecuted because we've been offensive or because we've been a jerk. That isn't what he's saying here. The world will react because it is their nature to react. A great verse, one that should be on every refrigerator or somewhere framed, but it isn't. And it isn't in our house either, so maybe we have to change that. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be loved by everybody. No, persecuted. We have to remember that. That's why Jesus said that to the disciples. I'm telling you this again, so that you'll know, so that you won't be taken by surprise. The second reason for the wrong answers is because they were afraid of what people might say. The question of who is Jesus Christ was answered in confusion because they were afraid of what people might say. Verse 13, yet no one was speaking openly of Jesus for fear of the Jews. For fear of the Jews. What we have here is a case of politically correct suppression of speech. Nobody wanted to really say it out loud. They murmured about it. They talked in hushed tones about it, but they didn't want to go public with it. Why? Because they were afraid of what the Jewish religious leadership would do to them if they did. And if they came up with the quote-unquote wrong answer to the question. So we have to ask ourselves, are you and I afraid of what people might say? If we say that we're a Christian, if we uphold biblical values, if we uphold God's law in public, not just here where it's safe to do it, but in public, we should not be afraid. We should trust God for the results of whatever we might say about Christ. So how should we answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? We've seen three wrong answers to the question. What's the right answer? How should we do it? First of all, we should answer that question on his terms, not on our terms. It's easy to flip those around. I almost did it. We need to answer the question on his terms, not on our terms. And that's what he's saying here. That's what he was saying to his brothers. We need to believe in the Jesus that is revealed to us in the Scriptures, not the Jesus of our own making. That Jesus cannot save you, and that Jesus, quote unquote, cannot keep you. It's an idol. It's a false god, and it needs to be smashed. The Jesus of the Bible, and there is so much more about Jesus that we could say. He is preexistent. He is God the Son. The second person of the Godhead has always existed and will always exist as God. He is God in human flesh, fully God, fully man, born of a virgin. He is the one who lived a perfect life, a life of perfect obedience to his Father that you and I could never live. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. He died as our substitute and our sacrifice, and he rose again physically from the dead on the third day in order to prove that he is who he claims to be and that he completed his mission to save his people from their sins. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And the Apostles' Creed is a great summary of what Jesus, who he is, and what he did in that middle section, the largest section in the middle. And he will return to this earth to judge the living and the dead. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is Lord. Not any man, not any government. Jesus is Lord. We also need to have a clear answer. Don't be confused. So if someone, like myself, were to ask you, so who is Jesus? Have a clear answer for that. That might involve some study. That's okay. But have an answer for it. Have a clear answer. And don't answer it as, here is who Jesus is to me. Don't answer it that way. Here's who he is. We shouldn't presume anything. Don't presume anything. People can be in churches for decades. People can be raised in a Christian family, go to a Christian school, go to a Christian college, listen to podcasts of every preacher known to man all day, and still not answer the question of who is Jesus Christ correctly. They may not be saved. We can't presume anything. So what's the action point there? For all of us, it is this: repent of your sins and believe in Christ. That's the response to the gospel. Repent and believe. Repent of your sins. Turn from them. Because they are what separate you from God and what rightfully earns us God's wrath. Turn from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Trust Him because He is the one who has paid for our sins and who has taken them and borne the wrath of God in our place. Finally, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And we're going to have to say that over and over and remind ourselves of that over and over and over again in the coming days and months and years. Even, yes, here in the United States. Don't be afraid. The Lord will be with you. He'll keep you. He'll sustain you. He'll strengthen you. And He'll bring other Christians around you to strengthen and encourage you to stand fast and to stand firm. So to sum everything up, don't be like the Jewish leaders. Don't be like the brothers of Jesus or the people who answered the question, who is Jesus Christ, with open hostility, with a worldly view, or with confusion. Do the opposite. C.S. Lewis put it very well when he said this, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, and then follow him in gratitude for the rest of your life, the rest of the time he gives you on this earth, for his glory and our good." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we know him, not just know who he is, but Father, may we know him and love him and serve him and obey him out of gratitude for what he's done and for what you've done in your grace and in your mercy to save us, people who don't deserve it and who can never earn it. Lord, thank you that you are making us more and more like Jesus Christ every single day. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.